Dale wanted to help me with this scripture reading this morning, so I said, okay. Matthew 5, 1 to 20. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying,
blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot.
You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Last Sunday, we explored what we might do when we find ourselves in the midst of some of those frustrating my Bible verse versus your Bible verse arguments. And we wondered what it might be like to interpret scripture like Jesus, to apply a Jesus rule of interpretation to situations where someone uses scripture to justify something like stripping children from their parents. Today, however, we find ourselves just one chapter further along in Matthew, and we're already tripping over words from Jesus himself that make some of us feel like it overthrows everything we just talked about. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus declares. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke will pass from the law. So we're bound to every letter, every stroke of every letter. So then is that stuff in the Old Testament about not just imprisoning, but slaughtering enemy children back in? Is Jesus really saying, maybe some of you thought I was letting you off the hook when it came to the scriptures. Maybe some of you thought I meant that you didn't have to obey even the stuff that would require you to be violent, even to the point of genocide. Well, let me set the record straight. All that stuff still stands. Every stroke of every letter. Trying to interpret the Bible can be agonizing like this sometimes, right? Just when you think you have a major breakthrough on something, the next part makes you rethink it all over again. In fact, if you're like me, you read what Jesus says in chapter 5 about everything from the Old Testament, apparently still standing, and you feel fearful and guilty and perhaps even like you had it all wrong when you hoped you'd learn something from Matthew 4. And then, in this situation, you also keep reading on in chapter 5, and you're hammered with sayings now directly from Jesus himself that have been some of the most used to guilt and shame Christians. Stuff like, have you ever called someone a fool? You'll go to hell. Have you ever felt lust for someone other than your husband or wife? Immediately gouge your eyes out. Or go to hell, whatever you prefer. And so on. Well, today, we're going to step back and look at the entire chapter surrounding Jesus' perplexing statements about not abolishing the law and his statements about anger and lust and going to hell. And we're going to see whether this passage is intended to fill us with confusion, guilt, shame, and self-hatred, or whether there's something else happening here. Spoiler alert, it's going to be something else. In fact, we're going to see how in Matthew 5, Jesus first actually just dramatically affirms the very approach to the Old Testament that we saw him use with the devil back in chapter 4. We're going to see how Matthew 5 shows Jesus standing beside an expressway of exceptionalism and instead pointing to a pathway of peace. And second, we're going to see that while we're right, when we feel like Jesus' sayings about hell and lust and anger and eye gouging are supposed to be profoundly challenging, they're supposed to be challenging in a different way than when we experience them with legalism, shame, and terror. Sound like I've bitten off more than I can chew? I might have. Let's find out. Let's start with the first 16 verses. You've probably all heard of this. It's the start of what's famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. And you may have some vague sense that the Sermon on the Mount is important, but let me remind you why, just in case you've forgotten. You may remember that last week I told you that Jesus' temptations were the last episode in Jesus' origin story miniseries. And with those, Matthew has said, understand that Jesus is completely connected to the Old Testament story, and know that Jesus is the complete and ultimate authority on that story. Anything he says or does with that story is us seeing what God says and does with the Old Testament. So now, with chapter 5, we finally have the first episode in Jesus' ministry. We finally get to see what he's going to do with that story. And as we pause on the cusp of it, let's review where God's people are at. Since their first king, God's people have been getting increasingly entrenched in what we call the idea of exceptionalism. Most of them have increasingly believed things like, we are God's exceptional people. So God is on our side against all others. Because we are exceptional, God wants to bless us more than others. If members of our community aren't blessed, it must be because they weren't good enough at following God, i.e., they deserve it. Violence is necessary to preserve our exceptionalism. In fact, even though the wait has been really long for this Messiah, we just know that God will ultimately give us the leader and tools to fight and destroy everyone else and be God's perfect and protected people for eternity. Well, maybe not quite everyone else, but at least the oppressors, right? At the same time, we've noticed that a small, strange song that's very different from all that exceptionalism has kept popping up. Sometimes it's been sung fairly loudly, and sometimes it's been barely a hum, but it's always there, even when it's hanging on by the skin of its teeth. This very different, small, strange song keeps singing something about God being a God of everyone, of all people being blessed, and of forgiveness and compassion over judgment and violence. We heard it. When God told Abraham that the ultimate goal was for God's people to be a blessing to everyone. When Joseph forgave his brothers, who he had every right to get even with. When the Israelite spies, who thought that every foreigner was an abomination that they were called to slaughter, momentarily had to rely on a foreign prostitute to save them. When the people of God were exiled to Babylon, and Jeremiah told them to settle in, seek the peace of their captors. And then when Mary, upon finding out that she's pregnant with Jesus, steps into the spotlight and sings the Magnificat, wherein she declares that God is on the side of the weak and the persecuted and the hungry. In other words, the story of the people of God seems to be at a crossroad. Many of God's people are building what will be a loud, busy, aggressive expressway heading towards a future where they are God's champions and everyone else are those sad losers. But cutting away from that expressway is a lightly traveled footpath. So lightly traveled, in fact, that most of the people working at the crossroads every day, building that expressway with their eyes fixed on exceptionalism, have never seen it. But with his very first sermon, Jesus steps onto the hill overlooking the crossroad and points definitively down that path and to where it leads. That path leads to a place for the poor in spirit, the people who are humbly aware of their spiritual questions, not the ones who flaunt their spiritual perfection. That path leads to the place where people who mourn will be comforted. That path leads to where the humble have their richest inheritance, where the merciful are rewarded with mercy, where those with honest and sincere integrity are in intimate friendship with God, where God picks up the peacemakers like little children and spins them around with joy, where there will be a perfect home for those who have been run over by the bulldozers building the expressway of exceptionalism. In other words, last week we observed that Jesus preferred an approach to Scripture that valued humility and trust and gentleness and compassion and a way of peace over overconfidence and achievement and coercion. And this week, it's like we hear Jesus saying, I didn't just emphasize those as a good way to read Scripture, but I'm here to say that that is where the whole story is headed. So in other words, not only does today's passage support Jesus' rule of interpretation, it shows how it's about far more than just how we look at the Bible verses and stories of our past. It's about what Jesus tells us will ultimately be our entire future. But hold on. We still haven't gotten to that confounding passage I opened with. That passage about Jesus saying that he didn't come here to get rid of one single letter from the Old Testament, let alone whole verses and chapters about genocide. So how does that fit in? To help us imagine why, let's pause to imagine you're a child in school again. And imagine that your teacher is like one of those bulldozer drivers working on the freeway. She's legalistic, aggressive, vindictive. Hopefully you didn't have a teacher like that, but maybe you did. I did. She fosters an environment of competition in her classroom. But then one day, you arrive at school to discover that she's gone. And for reasons unknown to you, she's been replaced by another teacher. This one's kind and humble and thoughtful, and she doesn't want you to compete with one another. She's got only a few basic rules. She mostly emphasizes treating each other with respect. Now, in your first few months with this new teacher, how do you and your classmates act? Be honest. After a few days of basking in just the simple enjoyment of this new teacher, do you and your classmates first think, wow, how can I become a better person because of this opportunity given to me by this wonderful teacher? Or do you think, oh boy, the things I can get away with now? If it's the former, as a teacher, let me say you're one of the very, very few. And Jesus, the good teacher, clearly anticipates that too. Here's what he's saying. He says, now don't go thinking I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is making a point. And that point is, you somehow have to do the impossible. You don't. And the point is not that you have to somehow do the impossible and shoehorn together, blessed are the peacemakers, with blessed is the one who takes the enemy's babies and dashes them against the rocks. He's finding an expressive way to say, don't think you're off the hook here, though. My way is actually harder. My way actually requires more from you because it requires you to not just follow rules, but actually be a good person. And on top of that, staying on the path of peace requires sacrifices that nothing else will ever ask of you. So then, Jesus proves his point with a bunch of examples of this. Here's why the path of peace is actually harder than the expressway, he says. The path of peace is actually harder than the expressway because on the expressway, you just had to remember not to murder anyone. On the path of peace, you're being asked to avoid gossiping about and harboring any ongoing anger against the person you don't like. On the expressway, you just had to remember not to sleep with someone other than your partner. On the path of peace, we don't want to sexually objectify anyone. Husbands, on the expressway, you just had to remember to give your wife the proper paperwork when you divorced her. On the path of peace, wives aren't property to do with as men please. Men don't throw a wife out into the cold just because they've decided they can do better somewhere else or because another man wants to claim her. On the expressway, you just had to tell the truth when you were under oath. On the path of peace, we tell the truth all the time. On the expressway, if you hurt someone, you only had to restrain yourself from hurting them more than they hurt you. But on the path of peace, we practice nonviolent resistance. On the expressway, you just had to make sure to love your neighbor. But on the path of peace, you have to love your enemy too. And so, when Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish a single letter from the law and the prophets, he's not telling us that we have to somehow live according to some legal code made up of everything the Bible says that doesn't make any sense. He's being a good teacher. He's saying, because you've lived with legalism for so long, I know this is going to feel like it frees you up to be as self-indulgent as you want to be. But look closer. I'm asking more of you. And so, we need to notice that although a closer look at this passage frees us from the unbearable oppression of feeling like we somehow need to live consistently with the Old Testament's most concerning violence, this passage is still there to challenge us. The challenge feels far more ethical, morally responsible, but don't ever forget that this is a very, very tall order. At the same time, there are a few features of Jesus' challenge that we can sometimes take as more than just a very challenging, but still very healthy challenge. There are a few features that we can sometimes experience as things that paralyze us with shame and terror and self-hatred. So before I finish, I just want to address some of those in case you too feel paralyzed by some of them. Mainly, know that because Jesus is a good teacher, he also sometimes uses hyperbole, which is when you exaggerate intentionally to make a point and expect that your audience knows you're doing so. And he uses metaphors, which is when you describe an imagined thing to clarify something about a difficult concept. And lest you fear I'm letting you off the hook too easily by saying that Jesus' talk about gouging your eyes out and cutting off your hands and going to hell for saying fool are hyperbole and metaphor, let me show you how he starts by doing that in an instance with lower stakes. Jesus tells his audience, if on the path of peace you approach the altar with a sacrificial animal and remember you have something against a brother or sister, leave that animal at the altar and go be reconciled and then come back. Doesn't seem too metaphorical or exaggerated to us, right? But Jesus is talking to people who live 3 days' journey from the altar. So, was Jesus actually saying to just abandon a live animal at the temple for nearly a week? No. He's talking about far more than just what happens on your way to make a sacrifice. And he's really saying, this is really important, by saying something that his audience would have known was strong. It's like me saying to my high school students, if you forget to study for 4 hours every night for this exam, you may as well throw away all of your scholarship money. Or, okay, this is the most important thing I'm going to teach you all year. Listen up, because if you forget this, you'll never find a boyfriend or girlfriend, you'll never get a job, and you'll die alone in a dumpster fire. Speaking of dumpster fires, on top of clarifying Jesus' use of hyperbole and metaphor, let me say this. Where our Bibles say hell in these verses, Jesus was using the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna was literally the ever-smoldering dump just outside of Jerusalem. And while the relationship between the Bible's use of Gehenna and what many Christians today would describe as hell requires a very nuanced conversation, more than we have time for now, know this for this passage today. Jesus is saying, call someone a fool, and you'll be liable to the fires of Gehenna. Go around calling people names, and you're going to smolder and burn with anger like you've been trapped in that smoldering dump over there. You may get so addicted to that anger that you never find your way out. Same with lust. Feed its smoldering fire too much, and it could consume you. It may trap you and never, ever let you go. Perhaps there's something about our eternal fate at stake in allowing ourselves to be completely defined by our anger or lust. If such entrapment becomes our entire being, maybe that trap even extends beyond our earthly life in some way. But the point is not that doing one wrong thing condemns us to some eternal torture. The point is that anger and lust are things to be very careful with. Because before we even realize it's happened, the repeated, small, everyday indulgences in them can overwhelm, consume, and even come to define us. So, to close. In a time and place where we usually prefer to build an expressway of exceptionalism, even those who like to talk about the path of peace, I hope we can allow Jesus to invite us to better stick to that path of peace. It's both a gentler and a harder way. It's gentler in that it frees you from the shame and self-hatred that litter the expressway, and it's harder in that it calls you to do more than just follow rules. It calls you to give nothing less than your heart and mind and soul to nothing less than the demanding cause of love and compassion. So, in this next few moments that follow, I invite you to ask yourself, and more importantly, ask Jesus, where in your life might there be a path of peace that you haven't noticed yet?